All right, guys, let's make our way back to our seats. And in just a moment, Craig, are you reading tonight? I kind of thought that as you were standing there reading. Craig's going to read to us in just a moment. But a couple things we want to pray for. We prayed for this guy yesterday. His name is Jay Fulton. He pastors Cross Connection Church in North Jersey. Their church is within 6 to 8 weeks of not having a home. They've been meeting in a large hotel, and management has changed, and they've got a whole new policy about church's usage. And so, obviously, you want to have a place where your congregation feels that man, this is where we meet, this is when we meet, and for other people to know where you meet and when you meet, because you want to reach as many people as you can. So we want to pray for Jay. That's his picture up there. Guy works for this big international company, really successful guy, but the sweetest, most humble guy. And he just loves Jesus, and he loves pastoring God's people. And so, Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus for Jay and for that entire community of believers there in the northern part of New Jersey. And you know exactly where you want them to meet, and we pray you'd show him. We pray it'd be so clear. We pray it would not only be so clear, but it'd be better than anything he could have hoped for as a pastor for the people that you've entrusted to his care. That Jay and that congregation would feel like, wow, heaven just opened up and poured on us more than we could have asked or thought. And we know you can, because you work according to the exceeding greatness of your power, not ours. And then, Lord, we want to pray for Pastor Chris as he and John Wang are in Brazil. Bless their service there. Bless their ministry. Give them great wisdom. Holy Spirit, give them every gift they need to speak to encourage, to come alongside, to exhort men who are serving you and women who are serving you. Those pastors, their wives, the leaders, the servants in those churches. We pray especially for our friend Diego and Calvary Chapel Campo Morale, as you've opened up the door for them to move into a larger building. And the pictures that I've seen, there's a lot of work that needs to be done and is being done. We pray you would just be so gracious to them, and we thank you that you've called us alongside of Diego since he was a young guy going to Bible college, Lord. And we pray you'd continue to bless him, pray you'd keep him humble, keep him usable. And Father, I pray that you'd bring Chris home to us with just a great report of the great things that he and John got to see you do. And then, Lord, we pray for the high schoolers. Again, Lord, Holy Spirit, meet these young men and women, Lord. May you be calling people to Jesus. May you be calling young men and women to serve you. We believe you have a great plan for every one of them there, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand. Craig's going to come and he's going to read to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I think I missed a few slides in there, guys, so good luck with it.
1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 28. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Craig. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, and we want to say thank you. Thank you for your word. We want to say thank you, Lord, for this specific portion of your word, the way you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you. And we would ask, Lord, that as we study your word tonight, that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray we would not diminish, undervalue, or underestimate the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts and our lives. Holy Spirit, I do pray you'd overlook me, all of my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of your power, making known to us what life in a community of believers looks like and our great need for you in all of it. If the name of Jesus is to be made known in this world, if the name of Jesus is to be made great in this world, if we're to be the people that you saved us to be, if we're to live and breathe as a community as you intend, because we believe, Lord, that the local church is your plan. That's your economy in this world. So work, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in verses 12 through 28, Paul closed this amazing letter by addressing not the leaders of the church in Thessalonica, but the community of believers at large. And in these verses, the Holy Spirit gives to us a clear picture of a living, breathing community of believers. And that's the title for this little dinky mini-series that we're doing, How the Local Church Lives and Breathes. What should we look like as a people who have believed with our heart on the Lord Jesus and as people whom the Lord has gathered together in this assembly, hence that word ecclesia that we find in the New Testament, this gathering, and that word was used in Greek culture for a public gathering for specific reasons. And so as we are this gathering of the redeemed, we really want to know, well, how do we live as a community? And last week, we saw very clearly how Paul addressed the whole of the church in Thessalonica concerning how do they relate to leadership, and how are they supposed to minister to one another in regards to the vision and the mission and the direction that God gives to a local church. And we saw how they were to warn the unruly, and this was a command not to the leadership, but to the people in the community of believers there in Thessalonica, and that the unruly person wasn't like a wicked person. They were just a person marching out of step. They were just going, no, I don't want to march quite in step with that. I think I want to be over here, and it says we're supposed to warn them. That's something that happens within the body. And then he talked about how not just the unruly person, but there was that person that the Greek language paints the picture of small-souled. They're just small-souled. Again, not bad people, just weak in the faith. And how we're to come along them and not warn them, but to speak kindly and tenderly to them who are of small souls. And that doesn't mean we walk around going, oh, you're small-souled, but God will bring people into our lives. And I want to encourage you in this. Whenever you read that, wow, we're supposed to like come alongside of those who are small-souled, the first person you want to think of as small-souled when you wake up in the morning is the one looking back at you in the mirror. And that'll always keep you in a place to where you're never looking down on anybody if they are found to be just struggling in the faith. The person who thinks God will never use me, or I don't think I'm ever going to mature. And they find themselves so weak in their faith that they fall easily into legalism, right? When you're weak in faith, then you start to make your life about rules and regulations, and then you start to grade yourself on performance, hoping that you can get a passing grade with God. And that's a horrible trap to live in. So, looked at that last week. Now, in verses 16 through 22, we have what one commentator called the standing orders of the Christian church. So think of standing orders. Sorry, I got to plug this in, guys. Think of standing orders in the military. Like, it's just a standing order. This stands. It's not moving, right? So here are some of these standing orders. Verse 16, rejoice always. rejoice always. Now, obviously, we started looking at this in terms of how the local church should live and breathe. Well, we started in chapter 5, but in the context of the book, the letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has reminded these believers in the very beginning of this letter that Jesus has delivered the Christian from the wrath to come. And if you want to write that in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 16, you can write 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Rejoice always. Why? Because Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. He's reminded them that Jesus is going to come and he's going to catch them away so that they might be forever with Jesus. And that they'll be reunited with their loved ones who have preceded them into the presence of the Lord. In the margins of your Bible next to verse 16, you can write 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And all of that is the glorious hope of every Christian. And as I mentioned in our call to worship this evening, in our Bible bus readings in Psalms this past Saturday, that Psalm 107 fits this so beautifully. It's titled, Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So. And it says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. That's the way we should live and breathe as individual believers. Because every community, every worshiping community is a collection of individuals who live and breathe like that. Now, that's how we should live and breathe as believers individually. But have you ever noticed how that exhortation, rejoice always, that can go out the window when the line in and out is long and slow? You're not rejoicing too much, right? There's a part of each of us that's prone to complain rather than rejoice. If you and I believe half the things we say we believe, we've got nothing to complain about, but we have plenty to rejoice about. And this is so challenging to me because, guys, it's my life work to study and teach the truths that should translate, like theology should translate into doxology, right? What we believe about the Lord should translate into worship of the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord, always. Of all people, I've got the lamest excuses if I'm not rejoicing. Now, don't miss the immediate context, okay? Context is always important, and so we're looking at rejoice always in the bigger context of the book, the letter itself, but there's an immediate context. Rejoice always follows verse 15. Verse 15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. So maybe there's slanderous reports about you being spread in the community of believers. Maybe there's someone in the community of believers that's accusing you of things that you would never dream of doing. You might be cut to the heart by the sense of disloyalty or ingratitude of those in a community of believers who ought to have been your friends. But Paul says, rejoice always. This is what can happen in a community of believers. There are unruly people, there are small-souled people, and there are also people who gossip and who backbite. And, you know, whenever these letters are written, there's always a reason for the author to pen them, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But look, if you go through every New Testament letter, you're going to find that not all of them, but a great number of them are written to correct problems because the church is made up of us. Paul says, rejoice always. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, there's no limit to the exhortation. It is ever in season. Through fire and through water, through life and through death, rejoice evermore. So there's no limitation. Rejoice always. Now, that doesn't mean that you should be phony. David was filled with the Holy Spirit when he wrote in one of his psalms, why are you cast down, O my soul? So here's David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's a name, a God-inspired name given to David. Here's David, the shepherd king of Israel. Here's the man of whom God said, this guy is a man after my own heart. There were times in his life, and as we've been reading through the psalms, we see a number of them, right? When he's kind of cast down. And so he says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? It would seem that you can be filled with the Spirit and yet cast down. It doesn't say that we won't grow through hard times. It doesn't say that we don't shed tears. It does say that joy and rejoicing should be a part of our lives, even if we're going through hard times and even if we are shedding tears. Because joy is not rooted in happenings. I mentioned this yesterday. Happiness is rooted in happenings. Happiness depends on what happens. But joy is something rooted in Jesus. Joy is something deeply rooted in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. So rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And again, Charles Spurgeon, and if you don't know Spurgeon, he was a 19th century preacher in the city of London, had this massive ministry there. He's been, you know, titled the Prince of Preachers. He's just, you can get his sermons almost anywhere in digital media. They're amazing. There's a great little book called Morning and Evening. It's a devotional book, a morning reading and an evening reading. It's just beautiful. You can get it for your iPhone. You can get it for your tablets. You can get it in print form. It's just a beautiful book. This guy was really gifted to teach the Word of God. And he said this. He preached from this text, pray without ceasing, and he opened his sermon by setting the context. It's up here on the screen for you. The position of our text is very suggestive. Observe what it follows. It comes immediately after the precept, rejoice evermore, as if that command had somewhat staggered the reader and made him ask, how can I always rejoice? And therefore, the apostle appended as answer, always pray. Isn't that beautiful? How can I always rejoice? Well, the answer is always pray. It's beautiful. The more praying, the more rejoicing. Prayer gives a channel to the pent-up sorrows of the soul. They flow away, and in their stead or in their place, streams of sacred delight pour into the heart. What a beautiful word picture. So you're digging these little channels. Sorrows can run. When you're praying, you dig in these little channels. Sorrows can have an outlet in your prayers. As David would say, why are you cast down, O my soul, right? But then in their place, streams of sacred delight pour into the heart. And I will tell you, my personal experience is when I ought to be rejoicing and I'm not, I'm too busy gritting my teeth, figuring out, like, why is this happening? How can my circumstances change? Rather than praying. And then he says this, at the same time, the more rejoicing, the more praying. And so then there's this synergy. If you need to rejoice always, then you need to pray more. You're praying more, you're beginning to rejoice, and the more rejoicing, the more prayer. Holy joy and prayer act and react upon each other. Now, when Paul says pray without ceasing, well, some of you think, well, you mean I got to be praying like every minute of every day? How can I pray in the car if I'm driving? How can I, you know, no, it doesn't mean you're supposed to close your eyes, fold your hands while you're driving your car, you know, unless you have like a self-driving Tesla or something like that. It means that prayer should be a recurring and regular part of your life. This is what it looks like to live and breathe as a Christian, and as an individual Christian, we're a collection of Christians, and it should be the way we collectively, as a bunch of Christians, this is what we do. We pray. Recurring, regularly. It's not just a part of our, you know, devotions in the morning or in the evening. And guys, you know, we do have a funny take on prayer life and devotions. This might seem obvious to some of you, but it really hit me one day. There can be no devotions without devotion. Like, devotions just isn't something that happens for 15 minutes or 30 minutes in the morning at a certain time and the way your day rolls out. Just doing something regularly in the morning and thinking, well, I've had my devotions, but if there's no devotion in it, if there's no devotion to the Lord in it, it's not devotions. Imagine if I did that with my wife. Imagine, you know, hey, come on, honey, it's 6 a.m. Let's get up and talk for 15 minutes or a half hour. And she rolls in at 6:30, and I look at her and I go, sorry, it's 6:30. Devotions are over. See you tomorrow morning. And she says, but I wanted to ask you something. No, devotions are in the morning. That's it. That's when we talk. It's over. Praying without ceasing means that we pray at any time or any place. Like, you can just stop in the middle of anything and go, what do you want me to do here, Lord? I'm sure, how many of you had one of those moments today and you're going, what in the world am I supposed to do here? Anybody have one of those moments today? Yeah, there's a number of you. And in those moments, you can go, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Lord, what do I say to this person? This person is asking me a question as if they think I really know the answer. Like, Lord, what do you want me to say? And here's why we can pray without ceasing. You see, our Heavenly Father has His door open all the time. All the time. It should be the most natural thing in the world for one of God's children to just walk into to your Father's door and talk to Him. Prayer is like breathing in the sense that an oxygen-deprived life is a marginalized life, right? The human brain deprived of oxygen, it's marginalized. It's like breathing in the sense that you can do it while you're doing other things. Nobody's thinking about breathing right now. You're thinking about this. You can do it while you do other things. Like, you can be talking to God. You can be listening to God. You can be listening to God and talking to God. And when you and I, when we take that stance, like, that's just going to be the way I live. That's going to be the way I, that's what my life lives and breathes. The Holy Spirit will in those moments prompt you to pray for people, pray for situations. If you just be an instant in prayer, you're moving through the day, you pray for one thing, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit says, hey, would you pray for this person also? And suddenly there's a concert of prayer going on amongst the community of believers because you're connected with people's lives. You know some of their needs. People have called you on the phone. They've sent you a text. They've said, this is going on. That's going on. You get an email from Metro Connect saying, or from the prayer chain saying, can you please pray for? Here's the deal, guys. Prayer assumes the Lord's presence, not His absence. He's always present. He's always present to speak. He's always present to listen. Now, let's, again, get back to this concept that praying without ceasing carries the idea of recurring prayer. Now, some people say, well, once you pray for something, don't ask again, because if you ask again, it means you really didn't believe God when you prayed it the first time. There are actually people who take that position in the Word of Faith movement and those places, and it's like, oh, no, repeating prayers, man, that's like unbelief. There could be times when you just don't have faith when you're praying. And when I feel that way, I go, Lord, I remember a guy that you did something amazing for his son when he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's not necessarily wrong to be asking God for something over and over again. There are times when I've had God say, stop asking now. That conversation's on hold now. Move on. But it isn't necessarily that all the time. To be asking God over and over again through a day or through a week or for a year or for years. Think the prophet Daniel. He's a great example of this, right? In Daniel chapter 10, we're told that Daniel was praying for 21 days asking the Lord for insight, for a vision the Lord had given to him. 21 days he prayed before Gabriel was sent from God to Daniel with the answer. Great modern day illustration of this is Billy Graham's first evangelistic crusades in the former Soviet Union. I had an opportunity to be in Moscow when he did his first post-Iron Curtain crusade in Russia. And there was this big sports center that was there. And I was in that building, and the people, you know, there were the glass doors outside, and people were literally, people's faces were crushed up against the door waiting for the doors to be open. And when they opened the doors, I found myself moving, but my feet were not on the ground. It was the hunger to hear the gospel was so profound. One man was interviewed during the crusade, and he said, oh, we knew that he was coming. We prayed for him to come to our city for 18 years. I was just speaking to a sister in the back. Her father-in-law came to the Lord. They prayed for him for 17 years. Another sister was telling me that there's this sweet sister back at Calvary Chapel. Well, Crossroads Church was Calvary Chapel Grass Valley at the time. And she had an unbelieving husband. She was praying for 25 years and her husband just got saved. 25 years. I pray for 25 minutes and wonder why God hasn't answered. Right? So this idea of recurring, that's how we live. It's how we breathe. Constantly recurring prayer is what the life of the individual within the community of believers should look like. And then the community of believers is a praying organism. We're just moving in prayer. E.M. Bounds, he wrote a number of books on the subject of prayer, and one of them was titled Power Through Prayer, and he said this, "The little estimate we put on prayer is evident from the little time we give to it." So in other words, the value, the price tag we put on prayer, you can tell the price tag, how valuable is prayer by the time you give to prayer. And we can theologically think that should have a big price tag on it, but we show how we act, what we actually believe about prayer by the time we give to prayer. So give thanks, verse 18, in all circumstances. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. These are the standing orders for the individual believer and for a community. So this is this community. Remember, at the end, as Craig read that to us, at the end, he says, it's just pretty strong stuff. He says, I'm telling you to take an oath that you're going to read this in front of the people. Like, this is important stuff. Give thanks. You want to circle that little phrase. In all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Wasn't that the launching of the psalm we read earlier, too? John, where'd you go? Are you here? Are you out in there? John did the search. I think it was 20-some times for the exact words. And then if I said, hey, check out when it says, praise the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love. And it's just another string of them came out. Give thanks. We should be doing that. Give thanks in, now this is important. When do we give thanks? In what circumstances? In all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, would you note this with me? It does not say give thanks for every circumstance. It says give thanks in every circumstance. It was over 10 years ago that Valerie got word from the pathologist that she had breast cancer. I did not thank God for her cancer. But we were able to thank him in that circumstance for his nearness to us. We sensed his nearness. In that circumstance, we were able to thank God for the string of tender mercies that he wrapped us in that circumstance. Our two oldest children were in town on the very day my wife got that news. Our oldest daughter, Deborah, had just come into town because she had recently gotten a job, and her first business trip was to Sacramento from New York. Deborah was in town. Danny Donnelly rarely missed a Monday night. But it just so happened that he was out of town on that Monday night, and our oldest son, Sean, was in town to lead worship on that Monday night because it was a Monday night that we got the news. And I was able to thank God for how my son, having just heard the news in my office, I remember where he was standing. My office used to be where the welcome room is, and he was facing that window going out this way when we got that news, and it rocked him. But then I watched him after just receiving that news, and he was carried along by the Lord and went out and led Metro in worship. I could thank God in that moment. And I rarely have guests on a Monday night when I'm in town. Sometimes I do, like last week, but rarely. But Valerie and I were able to thank God that our dear friends Michael and Pam Rozelle were here at Metro on that Monday night. And because they were here, as soon as we were done, as soon as I opened up in prayer and Sean began to lead worship, I left and I got to go right home to Valerie. And they stayed and they loved on Ashley and they brought her home after that service. In that moment, there was much to give thanks for. I wasn't thanking the Lord for the cancer, but that in that circumstance, so much to be thankful for. On a less serious side, when I was dating Valerie, we had a big date that was taking her to McDonald's. And as I was getting out of the car, with my right hand, I was throwing the driver's door closed, and I actually closed my own right index finger in the door. Has anybody here ever closed your own finger in the door? Oh, good. Thank you, Jesus. But I'll tell you that. I did not say, Lord, thank you so much that I just slammed my finger in the door. But I thanked him in that moment. And you know what I thanked him for? That Valerie didn't look at me and start to say, Lord, what was I thinking when I started dating this clown? Give thanks. That's what we should be doing. It's how we live. It's how we breathe individually. And then we become this organism, this living community of believers who are giving thanks in all circumstances. And then that culminates when we gather to worship the Lord corporately. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That word this, you want to circle it and draw an arrow back to give thanks in all circumstances. That's the this. What's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you? That you give thanks in all circumstances. Now, first of all, let me say this. Isn't it great that God wants us to know his will? Isn't it great? It's so great to know that he's the God that speaks. The opening chapter of the first book of the Bible, we find 10 times God said. Just in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. God said, God said, God said. And secondly, this, giving thanks in all things, this is the clearly revealed will of God for you and me individually and for the community of believers as a whole. There are going to be moments when corporately we face things and we're supposed to know that it's the will of God for us as a community of believers to be giving thanks in whatever the circumstance might be. You know, we all find ourselves wondering at times, is it the will of the Lord for me to, and then fill in the blank. Anybody got that question tonight? Is it the will of the Lord for me to do something? You're asking the Lord, Lord, what's your will for my life? Maybe it's job. Maybe it's relationship. Raise your hand if anybody's got that prayer. Look around. Keep them up, guys. Look around. A lot of you. We all find ourselves in those places. But this is one area of our lives where we should never be scratching our heads asking, I wonder what the will of the Lord is for me. It says, this is the will of the Lord for you in Christ Jesus. We're told to do these things because it's the will of God. And the idea here isn't so much, this is God's will, so you must do it. The thought is, this is God's will, so you can do it. It isn't easy to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. But we can do it because it's God's will for you and me as individual believers. It's God's will for the community of believers as a whole. And we can do it because, this is so important, guys, follow me here, don't miss it. Paul said, for he is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. When the Bible says, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, we can do it. It's not, we must. We can. Even the thing that seems so hard for us to do, we can, because God is at work in us to will what he wills and do what he wills. The standing orders continue, do not quench the Spirit. And I think this is really big individually and corporately. Guys, the Christian life is not a matter of forgiven sinners doing the best they can within the scope of their natural abilities to follow Jesus and live on mission with Jesus. That is not the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is something supernatural. Let me repeat that. The whole of the Christian life is something supernatural. It begins by the Holy Spirit, right? Comes alongside of us, convicts us of our sin, illuminates the truth of Jesus to our hearts. He shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We repent and we believe on the good news because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It begins by the Holy Spirit. And then the Christian life is carried along by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, conforming us to the image of Jesus. It's supernatural. The Christian life is a life that's led and directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's carried out by the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are actually the various ways that the Holy Spirit manifests himself. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, he talked of those spiritual gifts as the manifestations, the shining forth of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is always present. The Holy Spirit indwells each of us, but in spiritual gifts, he actually makes himself known. That's his manifestation of himself in those spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts are the means whereby men and women are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do things which are otherwise not humanly possible. Now, here's the question. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? How do we quench the Holy Spirit? Well, first, there are those people who act in extremely bizarre ways, and then when you try to address them about, like, maybe you ought not to be doing that, they'll say, don't quench the Spirit, bro. Or the Lord told me to do that. And what they're doing is just absolutely bizarre. And the fact that you would address them about how bizarre this thing is that they're doing and how it's very unbiblical, they'll go, you're just quenching the Spirit. No, no, no. Listen, that standing order, don't quench the Holy Spirit, it's not a free pass for us to be weird when the community of believers gather to worship God and to study God. There are some actions and attitudes that need quenching. You just got to go, nope, don't do that. Paul says, don't put the fire of the Holy Spirit out. If you want to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit within a community of believers, here's how you can do that. Don't love one another. Don't be at peace with one another. Don't warn the unruly. Don't comfort the small-souled person. Don't lay hold of the weak. Repay evil for evil. Stop rejoicing. Stop praying. Stop giving thanks. That will quench the Holy Spirit. You see, this whole string of standing orders, this whole thing about what how the community of believers is to live and breathe, it is not disjointed fragments that we just grab and try to put along. If you want to quench the Holy Spirit, well, don't love one another. Paul's just said, love one another. Don't be at peace with one another. Paul's just said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a community of believers, be at peace with one another. Don't warn the unruly. Don't comfort the small-souled person. Don't lay hold of the weak. Repay evil for evil. Stop rejoicing. Stop praying. Stop giving thanks. That will quench the Holy Spirit. If there's anything we truly do need, it is the fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If there's anything we truly do need, it's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what does that look like? What is this, like this fire of the Holy Spirit that we don't want to quench? What is the power of the Holy Spirit going to look like? An early church father speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit in a service, in a community of believers, he said this, the power of the Holy Spirit was present to melt the heart of the most hardened sinner with the love of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest modern theologians, He described the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the passage that Paul wrote to the Romans, that the love of God, the very love of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He believed that that experience was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit to melt the heart of the most hardened sinner with the love of Jesus. But he continues on this theme of do not quench the Spirit. Look at verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. And I really think we need to spend a little time here. When people think of prophecy, they almost immediately think of prophecy being predictive. Like, this is going to happen. And man, there's a whole lot of the Bible that is predictive in nature. That prophecy is when somebody comes to you and they tell you something that's going to happen in your life. Well, this word prophecies, it's from a compound Greek word. The prefix means before or forth, and the suffix means to tell. It has the literal meaning of speaking forth or telling forth. In Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it says this, though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily nor even primarily foretelling. It is the declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. There are things that the Holy Spirit wants to tell us about God that are known by Him revealing them to us. There are things that the Bible says about God, and we can read them. They're ink on paper, they're digital media that we can look at with our eyes. But there can be a time when the Holy Spirit shows us that truth. And that wasn't a matter of going and study the original languages. It wasn't a matter of going through a master's program or a doctorate in divinity program. You can have PhDs galore and not know anything experientially about the Lord. Now, this is strong stuff. Paul says that they were not to despise prophecies. The sense of that word despise, it means to treat prophecy as if it was worthless. To hold in contempt someone coming to you and having that person say something to the effect of, I believe that the Lord is putting this on my heart for you. And then you just despise that. You think that's worthless. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Think of the context. We've already seen Paul talking about warning, exhorting, comforting someone. And if we're going to warn, if we're going to exhort, if we're going to comfort, then surely the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of Jesus has to be a part of that. So if someone comes up to you and says, I think you should pray about this because... You don't start by diminishing it, just rejecting it out of hand or kind of downplaying it as if like, yeah, whatever you have to say, I'm really, yeah, sure. Say what you're going to say, but whatever. If someone comes to you and says, I think you should pray about this. The Lord's been putting this on my heart. You start with the next words of Paul. Do not despise prophecies, but... So in contrast to treating prophecy as something worthless, something that you can diminish or disregard, in contrast to that, it says, but test everything. Don't blow it off. Test it. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Test everything. It means to examine carefully. It implies to test everything. If somebody comes to you with a word of prophecy, don't diminish it, don't despise it, don't reject it. But you need to examine it carefully. And to examine a prophecy carefully, it implies a working knowledge of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You know, a lot of people can be led astray by something that's really not the Lord at all in a prophecy because they don't have anything to reference the prophecy with. They're kind of biblically illiterate. The more you know about the word of God, if somebody comes to you with a word of prophecy, you'll have a sense, the Holy Spirit will go, well, you remember that passage of Scripture that says this, and this doesn't line up with that. And that's how you examine it. The prophecy is first tested against the standard of Scripture because all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. And the author of Scripture is not going to contradict himself in a prophecy. And then, having tested it, against the word of God, then you hold fast to what is good. Now, here's the rub, and this is a real important thing for us to consider. We never want to confuse the New Testament gift of prophecy with the Old Testament office of the prophet. The New Testament gift of prophecy is different from the Old Testament office of the prophet. Now, you're saying, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. Time and again, we read the Old Testament prophet saying, thus says the Lord. The Old Testament prophet spoke the very words of God. They were speaking the very words of God. And because of that, there was absolute authority in what they said. In the Old Testament, to disobey a prophet of God was to disobey God. The New Testament gift of prophecy is not the reporting of the very words of God, which must be obeyed in their nuance and in their minutiae. Rather, the New Testament gift of prophecy is reporting in merely human words what God has brought to mind to somebody. That sense of God is just there's something that just you sense the Lord's putting this in your mind. Something he's putting in your heart. And now you're going to try to, with human words, articulate what you believe God has put into your heart. That is not the same as the Old Testament prophet who said, "Thus says the Lord." Here's the very words of God. So when a Christian exercises the gift of prophecy, that prophetic utterance, it's not to be judged on the basis of, wow, that sounds exciting, that sounds so spiritual. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul said that a prophetic message was to be carefully evaluated. And then he said this in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, when there's a prophecy given in a corporate setting, he says, let others weigh what is said. Within a community of believers, if a prophecy is given, it says, let others weigh. Let them weigh what is said. Does it carry the weight that this is the Lord? Now, Paul's command to say, if somebody gives a prophecy, then others should weigh what is said, that presupposes that the prophetic message might contain a mixture of the valuable and the worthless. Or he wouldn't have given the command. And again, that sets the New Testament gift of prophecy apart from the Old Testament office of prophet. And here's the deal. The evaluation of the prophecy doesn't rest with the one giving the prophecy. Those hearing the prophecy are to judge as to whether or not it agrees with what the Holy Spirit has said in the pages of Scripture. It's the responsibility of those hearing it in a community of believers to approve it and receive it or not. Now, this is why this fits the whole theme of how the local church should live and breathe spiritually. If it's the responsibility of those hearing it in a community to approve it and receive it or not, it means that it's super important to be involved in a community of men and women who are living out their lives in Jesus together. Those on the receiving end of a prophecy, they may not bear witness to it, because they might discern on the basis of relationship and personal history with the person who's giving the prophecy that what that person said was really their own thoughts and their own inclinations. They have a relationship with that person, and they know that sometimes they're not tracking very well with the Lord, that they don't always hear from the Lord, and you're kind of going, you know, I'm weighing this, and because I know you and I know your track record, you say a lot of things that the Lord has told you to tell people that he said, and you know what? They're not too much that. When you have relationships within a community of believers, you'll know whether or not somebody is voicing their own desires and claiming that it was the revelation of God. Because you're around people and you're familiar with people. And sometimes people, they get on this thing and they're pressing an idea, they're pressing an issue, and they're really caught up in it. And then the next thing you know, they're saying, hey, well, the Lord really put it on my heart to say that this is what he's going to do. And they're basically saying that what he's going to do is their agenda that they've been pushing for the last 2 months. And it could be, but when you hear it, you're to weigh it. Are you tracking with me? Are you getting it? Yes? No? Shake your heads if you're not getting this. Okay. Now, if you believe that the Lord is using you in the gift of prophecy, I think it's crucial that you're doing life in a community of believers. That you've developed trust and reputation. So if somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, the Lord really put this on my heart, and I really believe. I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord. By the way, I would tell you, if you do believe you have a prophetic word from the Lord, don't say, thus says the Lord. Because again, you're trying with your human words to articulate something God's put in your mind. That is not the same as the Holy Spirit giving exact words to guys like Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and go down the list of the major prophets, the minor prophets. But if you believe that the Lord's using you in the gift of prophecy, it's crucial that you have a relationship with the people within this community of worshipers. Let me give you a great example of this. When I was at Calvary Chapel of Grass Valley, this sister there, she came up to me one day and she gave me this. This is an old bulletin. And she said that she'd been keeping all of her Sunday bulletins for this little section in it called Parson to Person. And the Parson to Person was just this little thing. It'd be like a scripture verse and just, you know, almost like a tweet today. Like, you know, not much space to put it there, 140 characters or less kind of a deal, right? And she handed me this bulletin. The date on this bulletin is October 1993. And she said, I know, Richard, that you wrote this parson to person for us, but I believe the Lord has told me that this is for you. It's up there on the screen, I hope. There it is, right there. I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. From the human perspective, the familiar and the predictable are comfortable. On the other hand, change in the unknown can create a sense of discomfort and uneasiness. But the Lord is in the business of doing new things. Jesus is going to cause a new thing to spring forth. In the midst of this new work, he promises that he will make a way through the hardest of times. It's with great excitement that we look forward to seeing the rivers of his love and life refresh the driest of hearts. What an exciting time for all of us. October 10th, 1993. She gave me this, man, almost 9 years after that. I have no idea why she would have gone and pulled this out of her stack of Sunday bulletins, but she says, what you wrote for us on that Sunday, God says, you need to listen to this. It's for you. And it had to do with this. It had to do with starting Metro. And you know what? I had no reason to doubt her integrity. She'd been there for years. She never ran around with these wild, hey, man, the Lord's told me, and the Lord said this, and the Lord, she was just one of these ladies. She's so quiet. She was just always there. Doors were open to study the word and worship. She was just there. And I couldn't discount it. At that moment, I didn't know what it was, but there were things that God was stirring in my heart, and suddenly it was like, oh, this is for me. He is going to do a new thing. And by the way, I put it in this book, in this thing, with this Bible, that has all these things that says Roseville, Metro. This was the Bible Bus Bible from the time she gave me this to hear. You want to have relationships that give you such credibility that people aren't just going to go, well, I just blow that person off or whatever. Now, listen. If the prophecy is foretelling something yet future, well, you know whether or not that's going to be of the Lord because it's going to come to pass, right? And hey, a prophecy might sound weird. It might sound weird. It might come from somebody who kind of looks weird. But that doesn't mean it's not the Lord. That's why we're not to despise prophecy or hold it in contempt. Instead, we're to be open. We're to weigh it out. We're to put it to the test of Scripture and hold fast to what is good. You know what? One of the most needful forms of prophecy in a community of believers is the telling forth of the mind of the Lord. Not necessarily foretelling an event, but telling forth what's on the Lord's heart for somebody. I've shared this in a very different context before, but my wife and I, we had a friend when we were new Christians, a guy named Rick. And Valerie and I, we just found out that she was pregnant with our first child. And so she gets this call from her OBGYN saying, you need to come in here because we just found out in your records that you were either, it was either right before you conceived or after you conceived that you were given a live German measles vaccine. And that's not a good thing. You need to come in. So she went in, and the doctor's going, look, you need to get an abortion. You need to get, this baby's going to be a mess because of that live vaccine. And we were just like, I mean, we knew what we weren't going to do. We weren't going to go do that. But you go from Yahoo to, like, you're told your baby's going to be a wreck. And so when we got back to our apartment, We're getting ready to walk in the door of our apartment, and our friend Rick is walking up to us. And he came up, and he says, look, the Lord told me to come to you and give you this verse. I have no idea what it's about, but here I am, and here's the verse. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. that he might sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith might not fail. The mind of Jesus for my wife and I, when we went from the most exhilarating report we could have to the most devastating. And Valerie and I are so grateful, so thankful that, number one, our friend spent time in the Word of God that day. You know, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. It says, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. I'm so thankful that our friend got up that morning and he was reading Luke's gospel. And that was the word for somebody who was weary. We're so grateful and so thankful that we were a part of a community of believers who were very at home talking about their relationship with the Lord, talking about what they were learning from the Lord and what God was doing in their lives. It's how we lived. It's how we breathed. It was just the way we related to one another. We were so grateful, so thankful that he obeyed the Lord and stepped out in faith and shared it with us in humility and love. Man, if you think the Lord's put a verse on your heart to give to somebody else, please obey the Lord. And just go humbly. Go to them in love and say, I believe the Lord's given me this verse for you. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it's for. And you may have an inkling. You may even know, the Lord might say, this person needs to hear this, and he might give you a word of knowledge to go along with the word of prophecy, the forthtelling of his mind in his heart. Or maybe you're in your relationship with them in the community of this community of believers is such that you've opened the door of your life and they've come into your world. They're doing life with you and they know some things you're going through. And man, you're in your morning devotions and you're reading the word and it's like, this isn't for me, but I know who it's for. That's what Isaiah was talking about. It's important to know that not only is this one of the most common ways that the gift of prophecy is in operation, but it's also important to know that it's possible to be used by the Holy Spirit in a prophetic way without even knowing it. You can just be sharing what the Lord's been doing in your life, or maybe sharing what you've been reading, and the Holy Spirit uses your words to reveal the mind of the Lord to the person you're talking to. When Valerie and I were in the process of trying to seek the Lord as to whether or not we were supposed to move to Grass Valley, there was a particular morning at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when we had a staff meeting, and when the staff meeting was over, a dear friend of ours, John Wickham, Evan and Phil are his sons, and we'd known John and Lisa for a long time, and John was on staff as the worship leader there, and after the staff meeting, he says, hey, I got to go over to the recording studio. You want to come with me? And I knew I didn't have an appointment real fast. And so I said, yeah, I'd love to. So we got in this little beat-up blue Mazda, drove over to the recording studio, and we parked outside. We never got in right away, but he was just telling me what he was reading that morning in the book of Haggai. And you see, Valerie and I, we were in the process of deciding, are we supposed to move to Grass Valley? And so we went up to check out Grass Valley, check out the church, meet the people who were asking us to come, and for them to check us out. And we got to the building for the first time, and it was this little old, used to be a Mormon church a long time ago, little white building up near Ridge Road on Alta Street. And it was small, and it was old, and it smelled pretty musty. It was nothing like the campus of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, nothing. And I kept thinking, okay, so let's see. I'm a paid staff member at one of the greatest works of God on the planet. I get paid to listen to one of the greatest Bible teachers in modern history every week. I can listen to him teach three. They pay me to listen to him teach three times a week, and then they pay me a salary to teach the Bible, and they pay me to take teams of young people around the world with our band. Why would I want to leave that to come here? I was thinking that. I was thinking that. And then John, he doesn't know I'm thinking that. He's just telling me what he read in Haggai chapter 2, where it says they'd finished rebuilding the temple. You know, the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. 70 years of captivity is gone. The first wave of the captives come back, and they rebuild the temple. And when they were done, they looked at it, and it was like this little temple that they had finished rebuilding didn't look anything like Solomon's temple. But the Lord said this, and John's reading this to me. He goes, the future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of heaven's army, and in this place I will bring peace. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. And he looks at me and says, man, he goes, you'd never want to look at a place and think that that's the judge of what God's going to do. He had no idea. That was the moment. Done. Decision was made. I got back to the church. I pulled in. Valerie pulled in. I'm getting out of the car. I can't wait to tell her the Lord spoke. And she goes, the Lord told me we're going. He had no idea that his devotional time in the Word was going to reveal to me the mind of the Lord for the work that God was calling me to do in that not-so-magnificent place. Do not despise prophecies. Now, it's understandable why some people treat prophecy as not so important. I know for Valerie and I, we took a lot of our baby steps as Christians in the Catholic Charismatic movement. And we cut our baby teeth as Christians, so to speak, in an environment where people exercise the gift of prophecy, the word of knowledge, the gift of tongues, very frequently. And as a result, we were probably more comfortable around such things than those who had come to know Jesus and had never been around such things. And that background had also provided us with a fairly keen sense of what was contrived, what was not very true, right? And some of you tonight, you might have a low view of prophecy, a reticence to receive a word of prophecy, or a reticence to speak a word of prophecy, or to exercise spiritual gifts because you've seen the abuses and contrivances of gifts in certain nationally known quote-unquote ministries, you know? Or maybe you grew up in a church culture that was like a microcosm of those kinds of ministries, or you grew up in a church where everyone had a word from the Lord for you, and as a result, you just go, you know, I've been there, done that. I don't want to be a part of that. But the Holy Spirit instructs us here to not despise such things. Now, the flip side of that is some people say, well, why are there no spiritual gifts in operation at Metro? Well, on one level, I would differ. I believe week after week, the gift of prophecy is in operation. I believe the mind and the heart of the Lord are shown forth week after week after week in worship. Some of you tonight, as we were worshiping the Lord, I'm sure the Holy Spirit shined those words you were singing right back at you, and God says, this is who I am. In that sense, worship was prophetic when we open the Bible. For some tonight, the Lord is revealing his mind for you, like, don't despise prophecy. And I want to remind you, we're so conditioned by the world that we live in that we measure the supernatural in terms of the spectacular. This is not at all a broad stroke dismissal of the spectacular in God's ability. But we must not confuse the spectacular with the supernatural. God can use any of us to foretell or tell forth a word of prophecy. And that said, I want to tell you guys, I desire all that the Holy Spirit would want to do in the realm of prophecy and spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Let me ask you something. Do you earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy? And I pray that the Holy Spirit has drawn you into this thing of prophecy and just hearing on how, like, God just uses regular people. People who love him and are open to the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can use him in such significant ways in the most understated ways, in the most unspectacular way. I I'm going to stop here. I'll ask the worship team to come up. Man, when I was looking at this stuff for tonight, I just really believe that the Lord wants people to step out in faith. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. Has anyone here ever during the course of one of our corporate gatherings felt like there was a specific verse that God put on your heart? Just so clear, like a verse that was just, it would not stop coming at you. Anybody ever had that happen? Raise your hand if you have. Okay. When that happens, I want to ask you, if the moment presents itself, if there's a moment of silence, to say, Lord, if you want me to say this, would you just confirm it to me? And there might be that moment. And by the way, as we're talking about what it means to how the body should corporately live and breathe and move, the end of a song doesn't, it's not a rule you got to clap. It just isn't. And if you are, do it with all your heart. Don't do it like you're in a club and some guy played a song and over the noise of glasses clinking, you think you should probably clap or something because the song's over. Or maybe you're clapping them off the stage. I don't know. But we don't have to just do stuff between to do stuff. Sometimes between stuff, there might be give thanks. And you should just be verbalizing, thank you, Jesus, that is who you are. Oh, gladly I am with your people saying yes, Lord. Feel free to verbalize thanksgiving to the Lord. And if there's a moment where we're just waiting, we don't have to occupy it. It might just be God's going, I want some holy silence. Because I need to say things in the very, very quiet places of people's hearts. But it also might be the place where God's going, no, I want to say something. Just listen. And maybe that's that moment when just the whole, I know what it's like to, for the first couple of times, like say, to read a scripture out loud as though the Lord put it on my heart to say it, or to have something that I believe the Lord has asked me to say. And I'm just thinking there, Lord, please do not let me say this if this is not you. Lord, I just don't want to say this if it's not you. Lord, if this is, and there are times I say, Lord, please, you can just like give me amnesia right now. You can make this thing diminish. I don't want it. But there are times when it's just like, I have to say this. There are times when between songs, I feel like I should walk up and say something. The Lord's going, no, I don't want you to say anything right now. Would you believe, Richard, that I can be talking to people right now without using your voice? But there are other times where I will come up and say something. Those moments, those spaces in time, though, that might be the time. Those verses that you think God has put on your heart, they might be for somebody when we're breaking for meal. During the time of worship, there's this passage, and you're going, why is this on my heart, Lord? And then you're in line, and you're talking to somebody, and they bring something. You're going, how are you doing? Okay. And you're going, I don't think you're okay. And then suddenly that verse. And you go, you know, while we were worshiping, the Lord put this verse on my mind. Can I just share this verse with you? Isn't that awesome? It's so beautiful. It's so simple. But to be used by the Lord like that, it might be when you go home, there's somebody in the, something that you read that morning, and the Lord's going to go, you need to call your friend. It's for them. I pray that we will desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So we're just going to spend some time. It's 9:02, it's summer. We're going to sing a song. We're going to take communion. We're going to wait on the Lord. And if you believe that God has put something on your heart for us, I want to encourage you, step out in faith and say it. Please say it in a way that everybody can hear you. Don't be falling over one another. Just speak it out. And then give, just let us listen. And then we will, it'll be up to us to weigh it. To weigh it. Set it up against the Word of God. Check. But then you weigh the content. And the Holy Spirit is just going, yes, this is my heart. This is my mind. So let's worship. Let's wait on the Lord.